Let me just pray quickly before I start. Father, I pray that you would take our minds now, minds that were made by you and belong to you. And Father, I pray that you would fix them on your words, that we would surrender all our concentration to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Just take a minute or two to get our bearings in John's Gospel. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember that at the end of chapter 12, it marked a major turning point in the Gospel. Jesus had just finished off his last public teaching to the Jews of Jerusalem, and from that point on, he spends his time with his inner circle of 12 disciples before his arrest and execution, which he has planned to take place once he has completed his teaching of them. And chapter 13 opened with them gathered together in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem, ready to celebrate the Passover meal together. The intimate gathering of these men will not end until the close of chapter 17, during which time the disciples will be on the receiving end of the longest body of continuous teaching found anywhere in the four Gospels. But before that can start, two things have to happen. The first is Jesus washing their feet. And as Jim told us a couple of weeks ago, this was a great acted picture of the depth of the love of Jesus for his disciples. It showed them how he had humbled himself for their sake to the point of dying for them. And it also taught them how they were to show the same love for each other. But the second thing that has to happen is the departure of the betrayer. The inner circle of 12 is about to be reduced to 11 as Judas leaves the room and goes out into the night. He is not to hear what is to follow. Instead, motivated by greed and malice, he will play the key role of bringing the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. All is carefully orchestrated so that the death that the Father and Son have planned for so long can take place at exactly the right time. With Judas gone, Jesus can now turn to the remaining 11 and tell them all that they need to know until they see him again after his resurrection. For he knows that what is to follow will push them to their very limits, emotionally and spiritually. So he seeks to prepare them with words of comfort in advance. And in fact, the words that he gives them now will prepare them for the times well beyond. It'll be essential knowledge for their lives after he's left them for a second time and gone up to his Father's side in heaven, where he remains to this day. As Stuart showed us last week, he starts by reassuring them that what is about to happen, no matter what it might look like to them, is actually the moment of supreme glory for himself and God the Father. And that is the headline that sits over all that is to follow. And then he goes on to tell them that this glorious moment will involve him going away from them, going to a place where they will not be able to follow. He's already said this twice publicly to the Jews, but this time he says it for the first time privately to his closest friends. And then finally, in his opening words, he reminds them again of the love they are to show to each other into the future, and maybe specifically for this time ahead of them. But before he can continue, he is interrupted by a series of questions from three of his listeners. Questions which with their answers will fill the passage that we are looking at tonight and take us up to verse 15, where Jesus picks up once again with his theme of love. It's perhaps not surprising that of the three topics that Jesus has mentioned so far to them, it is his leaving that provokes the biggest reaction among them. You can almost see the whirring cogs in the brains of his listeners as he says the words, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." They're thinking, "Hang on a minute. Did he say what I thought he said? He's going, and we can't come? I remember him saying this before, but back then he said it to the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and the general crowds. I didn't think he meant us. Because we're the inner gang. We're his best mates. We go everywhere with him. What does he mean we can't come? I wonder where he's going that we can't come to. And so Peter, as often happens, opens his mouth and asks what they are all thinking. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. And the disciples are all too busy thinking, he means it. He's really going somewhere without us, to notice the real significance of what he adds on the end. But you will follow afterwards. You see, when he'd spoken to the Jewish leaders before, he had said to them, where I am going, you cannot come. And I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. But this time to his disciples, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. You see, for them, it was just a matter of time. They're going to get there, but just not yet. But Peter can't wait. He jumps in again with, Lord, why can I not follow you now? He sounds like a petulant child. And Peter has form for this sort of reaction. Although I'm sure that some of the others at least were just as bad. It's just that he always gets there first before them. No wonder Jesus calls them all little children in verse 33. Remember when Jesus first told them that he had to die and Peter turned on him and told him in Matthew 16:22, this shall never happen to you. He just lets all his emotions, his love, his view of what is best for Jesus get in front of his brain. I'm sure if he'd been given time to think on this occasion, he would have realized how ridiculous it was to tell Jesus what was best. He even asked him, I'll lay down my life for you, as if both to show his love for him, but also his usefulness to him, being with him. But he has forgotten that it is not for the servant to instruct the master, and that this master always knows best. Peter wants to go with Jesus wherever he goes. He doesn't want to be left behind. So he tries to fight what Jesus has said. He tries to snatch what is not on offer because he doesn't like the path that had been set before him. And do we not also try and do the same thing? Even when we love Jesus, when we desire in our hearts to follow him, we do not always like what he asks us to do. Or perhaps more often what he asks us not to do. Particularly if we feel that it's going to be difficult. That it'll leave us exposed, feeling alone and weak. So we fight it. We try to grab hold of an alternative plan to move to that is more to our liking and more comforting and comfortable for us. But look what happens. Peter says he can do what Jesus knows he can't. And when it is tested, he fails. For Jesus, knowing what will happen, says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. And the same will happen to us. We just cannot do what Jesus says we cannot do. We will fall flat on our faces instead. But when we do what he asks, he will empower us and we will achieve what we fear. Just look at Peter. There will come a time in his life, in fact very soon, when Jesus will leave him again. And this time he's going to be without him for the rest of his life. And so how does he cope? Well, he and his fellow disciples will be delivered over to courts and flogged. They'll be dragged before governors and kings. They'll be hated by all kinds of people. But they will stand. And they will be witnesses to Jesus in front of both Jew and Gentile. And this by a man who in a few hours' time will be too scared to admit that he even knows Jesus in front of a handful of mere slaves. How did this come about? Because after he has died, after he has risen and ascended to heaven, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to be in Peter and so give him the courage to do what he couldn't before. And it is the same Holy Spirit who is in all of us who believe, and he will enable us to do what we fear. So let's not try to resist the instructions of God, but instead humbly submit to whatever he brings to us and have confidence that the Spirit will enable. This reply of Jesus does enough to quieten Peter, for he now goes on to finish his answer to Peter's first question, which, if you remember, was about where he was going. So having told the disciples in verse 36 that they cannot follow him where he's going, but reassured them that they will follow him later, he continues in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." In his reply to Peter, we have a model example of how Jesus deals with a disciple who doesn't like what he's been told to do. And since we are not infrequently in the same position, it is worth, for our own sakes, spending some time identifying what Jesus does. First, you'll have noticed in verse 36, he repeats his command, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." You see, we have to remember that Jesus is the boss and we are his workers. In fact, the Bible describes us as his slaves. We do not actually have the right to change his orders. I'm sure you've been in the position, or at least heard it, where a child is told to do something by a parent which they don't like. And they begin to behave exactly like Peter. "I don't want to," they will say. And then the parent will repeat the command. But the child, sensing weakness in the repetition, will hold firm. "I don't want to," perhaps accompanied by tears or a tantrum. And so the parent begins to modify the command, toning it down, until eventually the child gets away without obeying at all. Well, Jesus is not like that parent. No amount of crying and tantruming will make him change his mind. Indeed, the Bible says this very clearly in the book of Numbers, verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, will he not do? He has spoken, will he not fulfill it?" So Peter's petulant, "Why can I not follow you now?" makes no difference. And nor will it make a difference if we respond in the same manner to a command from God. Remember what happened to Jonah. The whole book is about a man acting like a spoilt child, fighting against the commands of his father. But no matter how much Jonah tantrums, he still has to follow God's commands. It just means he has to do it the hard way. And it'll be the same for us. Fighting against God's commands just leads to pain, our pain, as he disciplines us to teach us to obey him. But then Jesus doesn't stop with a simple repetition of the command. He gives the disciples much more. He gives them comfort. He tells them how they can cope in obeying his instruction. And he explains to them the big picture of what he's doing. So first of all, notice how he knows what they are feeling. They haven't actually told him what's in their hearts. They've been too busy protesting at his departure. But he can see straight into them and knows exactly what is motivating all the bluster. He knows that they are afraid. And it's the same with us. He knows what is going on in our hearts, often before we do ourselves. If you're anything like me, like Peter, we often react with our mouths before we realise what is pushing out those words in our emotions. Before you've spent any time actually thinking, and more importantly, praying about a situation. But that is not so with Jesus. He knows our hearts intimately. So he starts by saying to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The word troubled here, as I think Stuart mentioned last week, literally means stirred up. And it can and often means to not be afraid. But it is much wider than that and takes in all other emotions that come out when our hearts are stirred up. So, for example, in Acts 17, verse 13, it's used for the crowds when they are stirred up to anger. So perhaps our best English translation would be a mix of "don't get in a state" and "don't get in a bait." He's in effect saying, as you think of the command that I have given you, don't react to it by getting yourself all worked up. And he says the same to us as he said to them. And Jesus goes on to explain what Peter and the disciples should do instead. They are to believe in him. They are to trust God the Father and God the Son in their thinking about and their carrying out of the command that he's given them. And when they do that, they will find that the difficult task just rolls out before them. So for these disciples, being without Jesus will not be a problem. as they trust in God to enable them. And that is exactly what will happen. And you can read about it in the book of Acts all the way through. And the same will be true for us. If we just stop getting ourselves in a state about what we've been asked to do, and instead believe in Jesus and in his ability and his promise to enable us to do whatever he's asked us to do. You see, God will not give us tasks to do that he knows we won't be able to do. He will always give us all we need to carry out his commands. And then after telling them to trust, Jesus goes on to give his disciples the big picture. He explains to them why he has to go and that they will indeed be with him again in the future. You see, just as God does not give us commands without also giving us the ability to carry them out, so he also gives us enough of an insight into his plans to encourage us to keep on going. In fact, the two are very closely tied together. He both equips and encourages us through his words to us. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So when that difficult command from God comes into our intray, rather than getting into a state about it, we need to stop. And unlike Peter, to listen before we start mouthing off back to God. We need to hear those words of reassurance. Do not be troubled. We need to instead believe and trust in Jesus. And we need to then go to his word, and we will find in it all we need to reassure us and encourage us and equip us for the task ahead. And that is exactly what the disciples get now, as they sit in that upper room and Jesus prepares and equips them for the days, the months and years ahead by his words, by speaking to them. For that is how God equips his followers, first and foremost through his words. So what does he tell them in answer to their questions about where he is going? Well, he tells them where he is going. He's going to his father's house. And he also tells them why he is going first without them. It is in order to prepare a place for them. And he tells them that he'll be back for each of them, and then they'll be able to go with him. And he concludes by saying that they already know the way to the place he's going to. They already know how to get to God's house. But the problem is, they don't think they do. For they immediately butt in again, this time through the mouth of Thomas, who says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas is asking two questions at once. He's repeating Peter's earlier, "Where are you going?" question, and adding a, "What is the way?" question. Neither Thomas nor the other disciples have made head or tail of what Jesus has been saying. In fact, they've understood very little of anything that he has ever said to them. But Jesus knows that actually, it doesn't really matter. They don't need to know where he is going. They don't even need to know why he is going. All they need to know is the way to follow him. And the irony is that they do know the way, even if they haven't the faintest idea of what he's talking about. For as he says next, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, the one thing that these 11 disciples have understood after being with Jesus for 3 years of his ministry is that whatever happens, he is the one to cling to. They may not get fully who he is or why he has come or what he's going to do. But when all his other disciples were falling away and Jesus turns to them in John 6 and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" They say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So they did know the way. They knew that he was their only hope, the only one who could offer them eternal life, the only one sent from God. They just didn't get yet how it all worked, how it was all going to pan out. So when Jesus spoke to them of heaven, his father's house, and how he had to go and make it possible for them to be there with him in heaven for eternity, they hadn't a clue. When he tells them they know the way to that house, they didn't realise they did. Just by clinging to him. But it didn't matter. All they needed to do was to keep on clinging. And the day would come when they would be given understanding of all his words that he has spoken to them, and that he will continue speaking to them all while they are in the upper room. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as long as they hold on to him, As long as they follow him, then they will be on that way to the Father's house. And it is exactly the same for us. We don't need to know or understand all the finer points of doctrine to get into heaven, to enter the kingdom. Remember the thief on the cross who knew next to nothing of Jesus and yet was promised, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We just need to cling to Jesus through all our lives, never letting go until the time he comes to get us and we go to be with him for eternity. But we do need to make sure that it is the real Jesus to whom we cling and not a Jesus of our own making. For as he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Clinging to anyone else or anything else will get you into hell, not heaven. It is that exclusive. What the disciples and the thief had in common was that they put all of their trust in the genuine Jesus because they knew him as he was and is. And we need to be the same. We cannot meet with Jesus in the same way that they did, for he's no longer down here on earth for us to meet. We cannot walk with him and talk with him in the flesh or hang next to him on a cross. So how do we meet with him? How do we make sure that we cling to the real Jesus and not an imaginary one? We meet him through the pages of the Bible, because that is how he reveals himself to us today. He describes himself to us. He speaks directly to us through the words in this book. So you can know whether you are clinging to the real Jesus if, as you read these pages, you believe and trust in the person who is revealed to you. You need to be like those disciples. You need to accept all that he says and all that he is, even when you don't always understand. You need to say, when others around you are walking away because they find his words too hard, "Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and I have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So without even knowing it, these 11 disciples are already on the way. In fact, although they have not yet physically reached their destination, which is the Father's house in heaven, they have found the Father. But again, they don't yet know it. For Jesus goes on to say to them, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is the final link in the chain for the disciples. Even though they understand so little, they do know that man's most important goal is to know God. They have grasped that Jesus has been sent from God, for they have by now recognized he is the Holy One of God, the promised and sent Messiah. They have journeyed to Jesus, but they do not yet see the way from Jesus to God. So when Jesus says to them, "If you know me, you know God. If you see me, you see God," they just can't see it. And so Philip asks Jesus straight out, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He wants Jesus to make that final connection. What he's expecting is for Jesus to somehow step aside and open for them a little window on heaven so they can actually see God in some sort of vision, just like Isaiah had when he was commissioned as a prophet, or Daniel saw it in a dream during the Babylonian exile, or even to be transported once again to a mountain to see God as Moses and the Israelite elders had done on Sinai. But instead, Jesus says to them, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." You see, they had already made it. Without knowing it, not only were they firmly on the way because they clung to Jesus, even more than that, they had already reached God for that very same reason. They actually had only one short step to go before they completed their travelling on the way, and that was just to die. And when that happened, they would find themselves in the Father's house in one of those many rooms. In the case of the disciples, their trust in Jesus had taken them far beyond their own understanding. They had so much more than they realized. they'd actually seen God for the last 3 years in a way far deeper and more intimately than Isaiah or Daniel or even Moses, a man who talked with God face to face. But they did not yet believe what they were living, but they would. And isn't Philip's request still common today? Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You hear it on the lips of non-Christians all the time. People who say that they will only believe when God proves his existence to them personally by appearing to them. And we can reply in the same way as Jesus. He already has. And you will see him in this Jesus. Read these Gospels, and there you'll be shown the Father. But actually, Jesus is not talking to non-Christians in this passage. He's talking to those who are his disciples. And just like those disciples, we too can be like Philip, wanting something different from what we have been given, not understanding the depth and fullness of what we already have. So people crave new spiritual experiences, novel manifestations of God, because what is offered to them, they think, is not enough. They need to see the Father in a way of their own choosing. And this desire has always been in the church, from people like the Gnostics in the early church who offered an extra secret knowledge, to the medieval mystics, or to elements of the charismatic movement today. But the simple truth is that we have all the knowledge of God we need in Jesus, for he is the image of the invisible God, as Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:15, or as John himself tells us in the very first chapter of this gospel. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Do you see what he's saying? Philip wanted to see God like Isaiah, Daniel, and Moses. But John is saying that none of them ever saw God like these disciples did. For with Isaiah and Daniel and Moses, God was always seen veiled or in part. But in Jesus, all the fullness of God is seen. For that is how both Paul and John describe Jesus, as the fullness of God. So we do not need to see or experience anything beyond Jesus to see or know God. When we know Jesus, as he is revealed to us in the passages of the Bible, and as we believe in him, we also know and see God the Father. You do not need anything extra. In fact, there is no knowledge of God available to us outside of or in addition to Jesus. So if you want to see God, then get to know Jesus. If you want a deeper or extra experience of God, then get to know Jesus more and more. And you'll do that by spending more and more time with him, listening to him as he reveals himself to us in his word. There is no other way. There's no shortcut to God. If you do not study his words, then you will not know Jesus, and you will not therefore see God. And the truth is that we can know God now, in Jesus, better than Isaiah or Daniel or even Moses did. And Jesus then finishes his reply to the disciples' anxious questions with an exciting promise, which tells them what they'll be doing when he's gone. They spent 3 years watching him carry out the works that the Father has given him to do. And when he has gone, the disciples, together with all of those who come to believe in him, will be the ones continuing those works into the future. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." So what are these works? And how is it that the disciples, and I should add all Christians from that day to this, including us, for Jesus says, whoever believes in me, how is it that we all will be doing greater works even than those that Jesus did? We need to understand the word works. It's used in a very wide-ranging way in John's Gospel. At its broadest, it encompasses the whole of Jesus' ministry, everything he says and does. So it's used like that in John 5:36 or John 9:4. And it's also used very specifically to describe individual parts of that ministry. So in John 4:34, it's used to describe Jesus' teaching in the case of the Samaritan woman at the well. Or in John 8:39, it describes the healing of a lame man. But the overall purpose of his works And in fact, the only other passage to use the phrase greater works is found and described in John 5:20. Here, the greater works are the raising of the dead, but not the physical dead. Instead, it is giving eternal life to the spiritual dead. In other words, the greater works are conversions, people stepping from death to life. For in God's eyes, the greatest work that can be done is for someone to move from eternal death to eternal life. The greatest work is for people to become believers in Jesus. So all the works of Jesus were there with this one aim in mind, the making of believers. And this is the greater works that all those believers will themselves be involved in, the making of more believers. And this can be seen very clearly in the life of the church. For what aspect of Jesus' works has been greater since he left his disciples and went back to his Father's side in heaven? Is it his teaching? No, for who has ever taught like Jesus? The best we can do is just repeat his words. In fact, that's all we're allowed to do, for we have no authority to add anything. So is it his miracles? No, for who has done miracles like Jesus did? When has anyone ever raised a man who's been rotting in the grave for 4 days back to life? When has anyone ever fed 5,000 people with 5 rolls and 2 fish? When has anyone calmed a storm with just a word? No, the only work that has been greater is that greatest of all works, the making of believers. For when Jesus left his disciples, the church consisted of 120 people. And after 3 years of his works on this earth, after 3 years of his works on this earth, Jesus left only 120 believers. But on the first day of that church works, that number grew to 3,000, a 25-fold increase in those with eternal life in just one day. And the church has been growing ever since, till it now numbers in many millions. So these are our greater works, the making of believers, the giving of eternal life to the dead. And it is all made possible because, as Jesus says in verse 12, he went to the Father. For as we'll see over the coming weeks, it's when he goes that he sends his Holy Spirit, whose main task will be the carrying out of that greater work through all of those that believe. For it is God who makes believers and gives life, but he does it through us. What a task we have. And we do it primarily by asking God for it to be done. And look at the final verse of our passage. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. So we are to carry on the works of Jesus by asking him to do his works through us. And the promise is that what we ask for, when it is the continuing works of Jesus, will happen through our prayers and through his using of us. And since we have this great promise, we need to make sure we use it, and use it rightly and wisely. For there are two common mistakes that we can make. The first is not to take up the promise at all, to be believers who never ask. We're called to be involved in the carrying out of the greatest work that there is. But if we do not ask, then we will not be the ones involved. We will see, we will hear and read of other churches around the world through whom many are believing and receiving life. But our church will not be among them. That has to be one of the reasons the church in this country is so weak, because so few people are asking. But the second mistake is that we take up the promise in the wrong way. Note how we're told to ask in Jesus' name. He does not say this because it is some magic formula that as long as we end any prayer we make with "in Jesus' name," it'll automatically be answered yes. No, it means that we need to ask for things that Jesus would want us to ask for. We do not have a promise here that anything we ask will be granted, but only those things that are in line with Jesus' will. A continuation of those great works that he began. To get this wrong is a recipe for disappointment and disillusionment in our prayers. Now, I'm not so crass as to think that any of you actually believe that if you ask for a fast sports car or an island in the Caribbean, that you'll get one because of this promise of Jesus's. I'm not talking about the sort of prayers like that. I'm talking about prayers that seem much more holy and unselfish than those, but which are still not in line with Jesus's will. And these sorts of prayers can take many forms. Often we want people to be given eternal life according to our choice and in our timing. But if it's not Jesus' choice or Jesus' timing, we will find ourselves quickly slipping into spiritual depression. And often we ask for things in the wrong order, with the wrong priorities in our minds. For worldly thinking slips easily into our minds and hearts. This is seen most commonly in our prayers for the needy. Whether they are sick or in a war zone or in poverty, whatever it might be, the world thinks that people's biggest need is healing or peace or money. But that is not what Jesus thinks. He knows that their greatest need is him. It is to believe and to have eternal life. And our prayers need to be in line with his will. We must first be praying for belief, and only second, be praying for healing and peace and money. For compared to the former, the latter is just insignificant, just as the gift of eternal life is far greater than any gift that this world can give. So in our asking, we need to seek to grow in our discerning of his choice and his timing. We need to be patient when we need patience, and bold where we need boldness, and not get it the wrong way round. God will give us that discernment if we seek it with all our hearts and draw near to him in listening to his word and asking him in prayer. But it grows, and it comes with time and with practice of drawing near. But as it grows, we will find that increasingly we are used in that greater work of bringing life to those that are dead. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for all of us that you would give us that discernment, that our minds would become closer and closer each day to your minds. We would be able to see and hear your prompts to us as you show us how we can be engaged in your work. So you would give us the prayers to pray that are in your name, that we would see your kingdom grow. In Jesus' name, amen.